One of the great dangers in studying behavior in the Christian life is the danger of forgetting that behavior is in essence only a reflection of character. And in the case of the Christian, it's the character of God that's being demonstrated when the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to behave. It is, you remember, behavior that we are beginning to examine as we wind our way through the stages of the unfolding of the Christian life as found in the book of Proverbs. The place where our proverbial caravan has paused to rest for the moment is the area called self-control. And having visited for some 12 or so weeks in a village of controlled attitudes, we turned onto the highway of Christian behavior. And we determined to make 4 stops along the way. Our itinerary includes a trip through the dangerous village of immorality, past the mirage called drunkenness, through the detour of gluttony, finally past the stockpile of explosives housed in that seemingly harmless-looking area called the tongue. It should be a somewhat eventful journey. Our preview of the roadmap revealed mountains of scriptural admonitions, rivers of human resistance, and with no less than a few veritable roadblocks, such as legalism and humanism, strewn along the path for good measure. So the key word in our vocabulary these days is behave. And the byword of last week's lesson was Christian, behave yourself. That was the bottom line, whether we feel like it or not, whether we totally understand it all or not. While we're growing in understanding, the Bible tells us to behave. Now, until you become a Christian, you don't have the power to behave from God's perspective. Behaving, you see, is not something you do. Behaving is something God does in you as you choose to let Him. But once you become a Christian, while you're becoming more mature, while you're growing into His likeness, you must choose to behave. Christian, behave. Of course, you're not a Christian because you behave, and you behave because you're a Christian. Because the character of God now living in you wants to transform your character as you behave. As we said a moment ago, we must control our behavior, but if we're to really glorify God in the process, we must constantly be refocusing the lens of our perspective not on our behavior, but on the character of God. This morning, for that reason, this somewhat unusual lesson on adultery. Next week, we will look at the principles from Proverbs on adultery and other forms of immorality. Here, perhaps more than any other area of life, the Christian is told in no uncertain terms to behave. How to behave, when to behave, why to behave. But before we look at that cause and effect of immoral behavior, we had best look first at the character of our God that makes morality possible, and at the portrait of His holiness that makes that morality essential. Our title then this morning is Be Ye Holy. And our outline looketh like this. Part 1, the beauty of His holiness. That has 5 parts: the source, the beauty, the character, the essence, and the result. And then part 2, the image of His holiness, the expression of that image and the enemies of that image. Satan's ploys to mar the image of God. This will lead us, I trust, to the place where the principles from Proverbs can take over. And hopefully, in one more week, this somewhat difficult subject will be behind us again. First, a look at the beauty of His holiness. Now, I'm convinced most of us don't really comprehend the holiness of God. I don't. I was reading yesterday these verses through, you had a topical Bible. And I was reading verses under the holiness of God. And as I began to read verse after verse, I came to a point, and this doesn't usually happen to me, where I was so stricken with awe at the holiness of God that my pen dropped out of my hand, my Bible dropped to the desk, and my face just fell down, my head just fell to the desk, and I began to bow in uncontrollable worship and adoration. I couldn't help myself. You see, the holiness of God is so awesome. The holiness of God is so miraculous. The holiness of God so phenomenal that once we begin to see it, we can no longer stand around or strut around as pious Pharisees wearing our robes of religious self-righteousness, thanking God that we're not like those other guys. In the light of the holiness of God, all of our righteousness is but as filthy rags. the holiness of God. It's so genuine, so powerful, so transforming that the issue ceases becoming what can we do and still escape the wrath of God. The issue becomes what can we do to better please the heart of God. For once we see Him in all of His holiness, the thought of willfully offending that holiness through disobedience is a thought we cannot tolerate. Ask yourself, is moral impurity a problem for you? If it is, you need to contemplate the holiness of God. Not for a Sunday, not even for a week, but you need to take 6 months out of your life and focus the spotlight of all of your worship on this one key aspect of the character of God. Study His holiness. Go through the Scriptures. Outline it. Meditate on it. Worship Him for His holiness. And ask Him for His holiness to literally flood your life and cleanse your life, purifying and removing all of the filth that's lodged there. You and I can be holy. You and I can live holy lives if we by faith appropriate the holiness of the God who lives within us. So let's pause for a moment this morning and glance for just a moment or two at the miracle of His holiness. I say glance because how much of His holiness can you grasp in 15 minutes? I say glance because what we can behold this morning but touches the outer fringe of His garments of holiness. It's like driving past the Grand Canyon on an express train at 90 miles an hour and imagining you have beheld its beauty. It's like reading about a sunrise in a book and imagining you have fully captured its splendor. The holiness of God. We can't grasp it this morning, but let's at least catch a quick glance, a quick glimpse of its glory. What is the holiness of God? The holiness of God, by definition, is that essence of His character that both defines and demonstrates what is and what is not righteous. Its negative form, it's the total absence of, the total hatred of, all forms of sin or impurity. God hates it. But in its positive vein, it's the perfect presence of all of His glory that radiates from His character because He has not nor ever will be marred by sin or impurity. Oh, the holiness of our God. You can't fully grasp His holiness by comparing it to the righteousness of man and then moving it up a notch on the ladder. That robs Him of His excellence. You rather grasp the sinfulness of man by beholding the awesomeness of His holiness from the Word. You start with God. You see man through the lens of God, not God through the lens of man. In other words, you'll not understand God's perfections by man's imperfections. You rather understand man's imperfections as you pull back the curtain of truth and stand amazed at the perfections of our God. So let's at least begin to do that this morning. Let's look at the holiness of our God. First, be aware and thus be in awe that God alone is the source of all holiness. Not 99.99999. All holiness. Revelation chapter 15 verse 4 is a beautiful verse. It says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name, for Thou only art holy." Not only does God alone possess true holiness, He possesses nothing else. 1 John 1 5 says, "God is light, and in Him dwelleth no darkness at all." Zero. So perfectly holy He is that sin, the antithesis of holiness, cannot even abide in His presence. Psalm 5:3 says, "He hath no pleasure in wickedness." In fact, His holiness so rejects sin, He can't even look upon it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, God, and canst not look at iniquity." All holiness begins and ends in Him. God does not possess holiness. God is holiness. It issues forth by the very nature of His character. You say, well, what does that mean to me? It means at least one thing to every man and every woman that has ever or will ever live on the face of the earth. It means this: there is no holiness apart from Him. It means that if you're here this morning struggling to live a holy life, but you've never personally come to the place in your life where you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Savior, you can't live a holy life. All holiness comes from Him. He is the spring from which all holiness flows. John 15:5 says, "Without Him ye can do what? Nothing." And without him you have no basis for holiness, for you have no source of holiness. Any man or woman can no more be holy without the Holy One than he can live life without a heart. No heartbeat, you're dead. You don't possess life. You're not going to drive down the freeway. You're not going to watch television. You're not going to play football. You're not going to eat a meal. You're not going to do anything without life. And in the same way, you can't be holy if you're spiritually dead. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the discernment to know right from wrong. You have no interpreter to make the Scripture your basis for holiness. And even if you knew right from wrong, you wouldn't have the power to choose or do the right thing. It is Christ who dwelleth in you, the Scripture says, giving you the power both to will, that is to choose, and to do of His good pleasure. So if you're here this morning, or you're listening on tape, and you desire to live a holy life, but you've never become a child of God, acknowledging sin and acknowledging His holiness, the rest of this lesson is not for you. Without Christ, you are spiritually dead. You have no discernment, no interpreter, no power. You may be a member of a church, you may be a deacon in a church. But if Jesus Christ is not personal and real to you, you do not possess the Holy Spirit, therefore you do not possess the power to become holy. But it doesn't need to remain that way. Jesus, the Holy One, died for you to make you holy, to set you apart for the Father, to give you His Father's character, to give you His Father's holiness. You can be becoming holy by becoming a Christian right now. Invite Him to come into your life. Doesn't matter how unholy you may have been, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not alone. But God so loved you that He gave His only Son, that if you would simply rest the weight of your life on Him, trusting Him to deliver you, you shall have eternal, unending, holy life. You can't become holy until you have the Holy One. Ask Him to come into your life now. If you're here this morning and you want that kind of life, all you have to do is reach out and take it. So first of all, God is the source of all holiness. Secondly, God's holiness is the avenue that reveals God's beauty. It makes His beauty shine. And God's holiness will make you beautiful too. Arthur Pink, in his little book, The Attributes of God, one of the most priceless little books ever written, says this: "We are exhorted to sing unto the Lord, ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness," in Psalm 30, verse 4. This may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest of God's attributes. And it casts luster upon them, he said. It's an attribute of attributes. So we read of the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27, which is none other than the beauty of holiness found in Psalm 110. Charnock said this in his commentary: "Power is God's hand, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity His duration, but His holiness is His beauty." God's holiness is beautiful. It's beautiful as it reflects His image through His Word, and it's beautiful as it reflects His image in the face of His children. I love Ecclesiastes 8:1. How many of you know that verse? It says, "God's wisdom makes a man's face to shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed." One translation says, "Its face will be softened." Have you ever known a Christian whose face just literally glowed with the holiness of God? The way Moses' face did when he came down from the mountain, filled with the glory of God. There's some people like that. Have you ever noticed a life who seemed to have that glow, and that glow just seemed to be snuffed out one day? And only later you found out that impurity had gained a foothold in that person's life, and the glow of holiness had departed. Ask yourself the question, how would you like to be really beautiful? You say, "Well, I already am." Okay. But for the rest of you, how would you like to be really beautiful? You see, the secret isn't on television. It isn't in a bottle or a spray can or a tube. The secret's inside of you. It's in learning how to live in the beauty of His holiness. Your countenance will glow. Purity and holiness will shine like the sun. Your natural features will be transcended by the supernatural beauty of His holiness. God's holiness is demonstrated by His beauty in Him and in us. Thirdly, look at the character of God's holiness. Holiness is the trademark of His character, because His character always can be determined best by His name. Again, it's Charnock who said this, "In Scripture, God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than any other. You don't read his mighty name or his wise name, but what you read again and again is his holy name. It's his holiness that seals and signifies his character. One commentator wrote, as sincerity is the luster of grace in a Christian, purity is the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. That's why you read that his justice is called holy justice. His wisdom, holy wisdom. His power, holy arm. His truth, a holy promise. And his name, which signifies all of the attributes of his character wrapped together in a parcel of glory, is called a holy name. God is holy. And his holiness is not only a part of his character, it's the golden thread of his deity that translates all of his character into the diamond precious cluster of godliness that gives God his very name. God is holy. And my friend, the holiness of God is the key to your character as well. You can give millions to aid the suffering, preach to multitudes, sing like an angel, serve like a slave, but the essence of your character will neither be changed nor revealed as godly by those acts. Only the beauty of his holiness, the purity of his character shining through you, will demonstrate the person of Christ in you. Do what you will, say what you will. If you cling to impurity, though your deeds may hit the target, your life will miss the mark. Fourthly, look at the essence of his holiness. Because God is holy, he hates sin. And so must we. Not with a casual dislike, but with a deep, godlike anger. Proverbs 3:32 says, "The froward is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 15:26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." Psalm 7:11 adds, "God is angry with the wicked every day." God despises sin. It destroyed his relationship with man, wrecked humanity, scarred mankind, and cost him the life of his son. And his holiness will not let him look upon sin or tolerate sin or coexist in its presence. Do not Psalm 22:1 and Matthew 27:46 echo the essence of that holiness, that he cannot look upon sin? There you see the Son of God upon the cross, himself taking the sins of the whole world, and did not the Father for that moment have to look away so that his Son was heard to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God hates sin. His holiness demands it, and when God's holiness captivates the life of a Christian, it'll be marked by genuine grief, a deep, heart-rending anguish over sin. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." One mark of a pure heart is that it cannot coexist with sin. And fifthly, look at the results of his holiness. They're twofold. The first is worship. A mere glimpse of his holiness ought to cause us to fall on our faces and praise him and adore him. Psalm 99:5 says, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool." Why? For he is holy. Verse 9 says the same thing. What about Moses in Exodus 3:5? He was in awe at the presence of God when God appeared in the midst of a burning bush and he said, "Don't draw nigh, Moses, put off the shoes from off your feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Have you ever been that awestruck in the presence of a holy God? And doesn't Isaiah 6:3 give us a picture of how to worship and how one day we'll worship in glory? As the angels gathered round the throne of the Lord and said, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4:8 echoes the refrain as the four winged creatures gathered round the throne. It says they rested neither night or day, but continually cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to be." My friend, the holiness of God causes men and angels alike to fall down and worship. You ever simply worship God for the beauty of his holiness? Does the sheer awesomeness of his holiness ever cause you to break forth into singing, "Holy, holy, holy"? The holiness of God, it causes man to worship, and that holiness, when reproduced in a life, gives you the freedom to worship. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to worship when you have impurity has lodged itself in your life? How the words don't come out, how they're empty, how there's no power. You see, worship and holiness are partners. They go together. That's the first result of holiness, worship. The second result is holiness itself. His purity, when allowed to, reproduces purity in us. Key verse is 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Remember, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all that you do, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am is holy." The ultimate objective of the holiness of God in the Christian's life is to reproduce itself in his children. We are to be living demonstration of the character of a holy God, and that's why we're looking at the holiness of God as a basis for a study on adultery. Isn't it about time we came to see the gravity of sin against the backdrop of the character of God? It's not simply that we're to obey to win favors from God or to escape the wrath of God or simply to grow to gain spiritual recognition or even develop a ministry. We are to obey and to grow because he is, and because he is in us. And every time we fail to respond to his character in us, we break his heart. We grieve his spirit. We defile his name. And if what we're lacking is motivation to be faithful, what greater motivation can we have than to please the heart of God? What greater motivation than not to grieve his spirit? So we must come to know the character of God and recognize it as it flows through our lives and never, never interfere with the revelation of it through our lives. So it's to that end that we address ourselves this morning. If the attribute of attributes that God possesses is his holiness, we must let nothing come into our lives to defile it. And I believe the scripture teaches that moral impurity, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all other forms of behavior that deviate from the portrait of his purity destroy the image of holiness beyond recognition and destroy the testimony of the church almost beyond repair. So we've looked at the beauty of his holiness. We're going to look now at the image of his holiness. We're going to look at that autographed portrait of the holiness of God that he has etched in human life. Ask yourself this question. If Satan wants to destroy a society, if Satan wants to destroy a nation, if Satan wants to destroy a family, if Satan wants to destroy a church, if Satan wants to destroy a leader, if Satan wants to destroy a life, all he has to do is declare war on the image of God by undermining the holiness of God by either cheapening or misusing sex. Sex in the will of God exalts the plan of God, but outside the will of God, it mars the image of God and makes the child of God miss the best of God. God's standard is absolute, and his absolute lowest acceptable form of behavior is absolute holiness in harmony with the scriptures. It excludes premarital sex. Therefore, it condemns all forms of behavior which tempt God or lead us to a greater potential to compromise. It excludes extramarital sex, totally, without exception. And it clearly excludes homosexuality, all other forms of deviant behavior as well. It labels them as sin, guarantees grave consequences for violation, but above all, clearly reveals that all such behavior is not only a sin against the nature of a holy God, but a sin against the portrait of his holiness known as marriage. You want your children to have real sex education? Teach them this truth. God desired to create a tangible physical evidence of his holiness and a description of his relationship with man. So he created something known as marriage. Out of man, he created woman, that the two, by their relationship, could physically demonstrate and experience the unity and the intimacy man could experience spiritually with his God. He married Israel spiritually to crystallize the truth. He called out a bride for his son and called it the church to amplify the truth. The marriage relationship was designed by God as a four-dimensional photograph of his relationship with his called-out one, the bride. And sex in the marriage relationship was to demonstrate union and result in reproduction. Just as man's spiritual union with God was to result in the uniting of his spirit with God's spirit, and the result was to be spiritual reproduction. The seed of the word in the womb of the heart creating new life. But you see, any form of union outside this marriage relationship demonstrates the union of man with Satan, with satanic spirits. The result is confusion, degradation, breach of fellowship, and the reproduction of qualities that defy the holiness of God. So you see, sex outside of marriage breaks God's heart. It wrecks God's homes. And it literally explodes the portrait God is trying to paint for the world on the canvas of the Word. Marriage is God's picture book of holiness. Sex is the theme within that book that portrays the beauty of union with God. Look at what happens to the picture when you violate the principle. It ought to break your heart the way it breaks the heart of God. What Satan has done is to try to destroy the image of God's holiness by creating an atmosphere of acceptability around behavior which deviates from the standards of God. When he does this successfully, the image is blurred. And if society as a whole, or men and women in particular, buy these lies, no longer does the drama of marriage reenact the story of salvation, which it was intended to do. So when we buy the physical lie, we lose the spiritual truth. Now, there are four great ploys that Satan uses that he has designed to devastate the image of the holiness of God. The first, fornication. Satan's first ploy is to make premarital sex acceptable, to glorify union without commitment, pleasure without responsibility. And what great success he's had in these last days, that's what he's pretending to do. But you see, ours is a spiritual battle. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. What's his real goal? What's his spiritual goal? The war is going on down here, but the real war is in the heavenlies, and his spiritual goal is to destroy God's portrait of conversion as essential to salvation. You see the picture? You see the portrait? He's saying you don't have to make a decision. You don't have to make a commitment to find union with the Spirit of God. Union without commitment, it says you don't have to say I do to Jesus Christ. That's the lie. Fornication is the activity that goes on this earth, but Satan wants to destroy God's picture book. And his picture book is that marriage is the beautiful portrait of his relationship with his children. And in order to become married, there must be a point of decision when a man and a woman come together and say, I do, and make a commitment till death do them part. And that commitment then leads to a relationship. And it's a portrait of man's relationship with God when he comes to Jesus Christ and says, I do. And if Satan can destroy that through making premarital sex an acceptable thing, he has destroyed the image. What's the truth of God? The truth of God is, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The truth is, and Jesus said, I am is the way and the truth and the light, and no man can come to the Father but by me. That's the truth. Fornication blurs the image of conversion. So God's command in 1 Corinthians 6:13-18 that says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee fornication. Every sin a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It destroys the body, it destroys the soul, it destroys the image God has painted for man. Satan's second ploy is to make adultery acceptable, to find fulfillment in and out of marriage. It's called limited commitments, you see. That's what he does, but his real spiritual goal is to imply that God alone cannot satisfy man spiritually. The lie is that we can be committed to God and still find pleasure in fellowship with Satan and the things he produces. It's a lie. But that's why Satan is so anxious to see adultery an acceptable form of behavior, even in the Christian community, because it destroys the image of God. But the truth of God, Acts 2:12, there is none other name given in heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 2:12. Exodus 23, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and Satan. So God's command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Matthew 5:27, Matthew 19:18, Romans 13:9, and on and on and on. He says, because adultery is a sin against your partner, yes, but also because it's a sin against the holiness of God, and it destroys the spiritual image for which marriage was created. It blurs it, it distorts it, it destroys it, and God hates it. Satan's third ploy is to make divorce an option. If you buy the truth from our perspective that you can only find fulfillment through commitment, which is a demonstration of salvation, Satan says the next move is just to deny the permanence of that commitment, just change partners, it was never meant to last. But that's not the real thing he's after. His spiritual goal, his real objective, is to imply that our salvation is not secure. It's not eternal. You see the picture? If marriage typifies conversion, and the marriage relationship typifies salvation, divorce says it may not last. That's not the truth of God. The truth of God in John chapter 10 says, "My Father is greater than all, and no man can take them out of my Father's hands." Hebrews 13:5 says, "I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Romans 9:35, Paul asks the question, "Well, what shall separate us from the love of God?" And he lists all these possibilities and then answers, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're secure. We're his forever. So God's command has been from the beginning. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, Matthew 19, allowed you to put away your wives, but what from the beginning, it was not so. Not the plan of God. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The final ploy that we'll look at, the fourth one, is to make homosexuality acceptable as an alternate lifestyle. What an age we live in. But then every age where Satan has begun to destroy society, you will find this sin to have surfaced and become acceptable. He wants to make it legal, then acceptable, then even desirable. But you see, that's not his real goal. It's a smokescreen. Satan's real goal is to imply that man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. Because if the male-female relationship in a marriage typifies the spiritual union between man and God, then the male-male or the female-female relationship typifies spiritual union without God, spiritual satisfaction from Satan. It's a lie. That's why God hates it. But the truth of God is found in John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He can reproduce himself. But apart from me, ye can do nothing." There is no union spiritually except in Christ, and there's no portrait physically except in a marriage that's done God's way. So the commandment of God, Leviticus 18:22, is, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It's an abomination. The Living Bible says it this way: homosexuality is absolutely forbidden. It's an enormous sin. Leviticus 20:13 goes on, "The penalty for homosexual acts shall be death." Satan's ploys are crushing society in themselves, but what he's really saying spiritually is more devastating, and much of the Christian community is even blind to it. We see the physical activity and we loathe it, but we are unable to grasp the spiritual truth behind it that is infecting society. And it's destroying what God is trying to say at the cross. These are the only sins we'll discuss in this regard, but you can take logically and take this principle through all of the other forms of deviant behavior and you will see the same truth applies. They destroy the image of God. Next week, we'll look at from the book of Proverbs at the cause and effect of these sins. But for today, I simply wanted us to take a slightly different look at the subject of adultery. I wanted us to see once and for all that though the physical and emotional consequences of these sins are horrendous, perhaps their greatest price tag is spiritual. Because adultery, fornication, divorce, and homosexuality mar the image of God by defiling his holiness as they destroy the portrait of his relationship with man. They imply subtly that conversion is not essential. They imply that man can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ, that man can find spiritual fulfillment without Christ, that man's salvation is not secure. The sins are grievous, but when you attach the spiritual significance, they go beyond our comprehension. So how can we look into the face of a holy God and so abuse his holiness, grieving his heart, re-crucifying our Lord by making the portrait of Calvary to be blurred or marred? We can't. We must not. We must listen instead to the voice of a holy God who quietly commands us once again, be ye holy, for I am is holy, and I am in us can be no less. I am is holy, Christian. We serve a holy God. His life overflows with holiness. We stand on holy sod. I am is holy, Christian. Holiness comes from Him. Thus people cannot holy be lest they've been born again. I am is holy, Christian. His beauty awes life's powers, and real untainted beauty comes when His life shines through ours. I am is holy, Christian. We serve the Holy One. His essence is He hates all sin. He hates what sin has done. I am is holy, Christian. Oh, that this truth were known, that all mankind in all would fall and worship at His throne. I am is holy, Christian. May this truth transform you. For since I am is holy, we must be holy too. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the image of a holy God, the essence of purity, might be revealed to us in ever-increasing splendor in the days that lie ahead. Teach us to worship You, Father, in the beauty of Your holiness, to stand in awe at how You feel about sin, to stand in awe at Your majesty and Your might and Your holiness and Your purity. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to set aside every infraction that grieves Your heart, grieves Your spirit. Teach us, Heavenly Father, in the days to come, to walk in a spirit of holiness, to lay aside those sins that so easily beset us, and run with patience, and run in holiness the race that's set before us. To Jesus the Holy One be praise and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.